the world, from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. As we lie by the seat of our pants with our hair on fire, we don't have a file server to be able to play our spot today, so we're doing it live. So I'm going to introduce him. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, here he is, Dr. James White.
And I even get to pop the music down. See? Well, there we go, really fast. Well, hey, you know, you do what you got to do, you know.
I forgot to mention the bailing wire and the chewing gum.
That's exactly what's going on. We can't get one of our computers to work. It is very, very unhappy. And I personally think it's just due to the fact it's a Windows 98 unit and time has expired. I think it was built into the systems somewhere. It said, all right, come around somewhere around 2003. We'll just die. 5 years is enough for an operating system. That's it. So it just, it's dead. So
I can't take it anymore. I've had enough.
That's exactly right. Well, welcome. We just decided to, hey, I've still got the song. It's called Run to the Battle. That's Steve Camp stuff. You know, I know his music pretty well. We thought we'd just sort of play it and, go from there. Skyman likes your voice too. I tell you, you really ought to think of another career there. You might sell mattresses.
Well, I think they really need to come up with a better way to describe it than they do in the room. That's embarrassing, I have to tell you.
But you would be able to sell the Tempur-Pedic mattress or something like that. So, 1998 was 5 years. That's what I said. 5 years. 2000, 19, you know, Windows 98. It's now 2003. It's 5 years. That's
actually, didn't 98 actually come out in 99? Isn't that how it works? You know,
yeah.
Windows 95 started out as Chicago, but then Chicago burned. Died a terrible death.
I don't know. It doesn't really matter. I don't know that it really matters. All I know is you got to get that thing fixed. Are we even recording this?
Yes, we are. We have a good old-fashioned tape
recorder.
A tape deck up here rolling along just fine, and we're laying hands on it, being Pentecostal today, making sure that it doesn't die.
There you go. See, you know, back to the old yellow pad and pencil. It's sort of like when the Americans went into space, and everybody went into space, we discovered that ballpoint pens don't work in space. So what did the Americans do? The Americans invested millions of dollars in developing the space pen. I mean, and you can buy them. You give them for Christmas presents and things like that. And it's under pressure and it'll write at every angle and everything. You know what the Russians did? They used pencils. Because pencils work fine in space. That's just, you know, that's the difference between us. Anyway, welcome to the Dividing Line. You know, we aren't the only ones having problems. Because we've been getting a bunch of folks writing to us and saying, hey, I can't get anything to work on Straight Gate. Well, neither can we. And we can't get hold of Stephen Luker. We've tried, and we're leaving him messages here in the channel. His Nick is right there in the channel. See, I'm waving at it. But nobody's home. So we'll just keep trying to get hold of Stephen, let him know what's going on. He probably does know. But we'll just keep trying. We have no control over straightgate.com. That's not our baby. And so we're trying to get hold of Stephen, let him know that, we know that nothing's working there. But so there seems to be problems all over the place. But that's what happens when you are dependent upon technology, as we are dependent upon technology. That has also, unfortunately, kept me from getting all sorts of neat, fun stuff queued up that I wanted to have queued up, not as far as stuff to play. In fact, for some reason, and I'm not exactly 100% certain why, one of the URLs that I had just went, just disappeared, and I don't know where it went. Obviously, I've shut down the wrong, wrong thing. Here it is. Unfortunately, this may never come up. It'll probably knock us off the air for me to try to bring it up. But starting off this morning, here we go. It's actually loading. A couple things. A few days ago, I was watching, and believe me, the only reason I was watching it was because it was the only thing available where I was at the time. But I was watching CNN's news coverage. And man, those folks, I mean, they don't even bother to try to be fair. It's just the term bias is no longer, it doesn't even mean anything. It's worn as a as a pledge of see, I'm a good person to me. I'm biased. It used to be a bad thing. Now it's just like, oh.
We're all citizens of the world.
Yeah, aren't we all? We all need the village idiot to raise our children or something like that. But anyway, I think Lonky's too busy to do that. But anyhow, I was watching CNN, and they had two lead stories. The first lead story, let me get the second lead story. The second lead story went throughout the day, and it was the video of the removal of the Ten Commandments monument down in Alabama. And if you've gone to morallaw.com or net, try them all, I'm not sure which one it is. If you've read the stuff that's there, then you know basically everything on that monument comes from the Alabama Constitution, which is, you know, very clearly recognizes the foundation of the scriptures in the moral law of man and so on and so forth. Well, they're showing it being wheeled off. And, you know, you think about it for just a second. Here you got a bunch of lawyers walking through this building. And exactly what is it about having to walk by that monument that is so absolutely, positively offensive to men? I can guarantee you, if somebody put up a statue of a naked woman in a suggestive pose, that there would be lawyers all over the place defending this as an expression of free speech. And you know that I'm right. But here is something, it's rooted in history. I mean, even if, and I don't take this position, but even if you did take this position, you could take the position, look, this is absolutely historical. This is a historical thing. It goes directly back to our own history. You know, say what you will about anybody else, but it's pretty obvious the folks who wrote the Alabama State Constitution believed in God's moral law, and they found that it was to be read in the holy word of God called the Bible. There's no question of that. You can't question that without completely rewriting history. So what is so absolutely offensive about being reminded about the history of the practice that you allegedly are going about in that building, which is the practice of law? Well, because the vast majority of people in that building are doing everything they can every single day to erase and efface the history of this nation in regards to that one thing. Because as long as we are a nation of laws, and those laws are as unchanging as scripture, then they cannot utilize the judicial system to accomplish their social engineering. And so they as individuals are offended by the reminder that God is God and they are not. And they are offended by the recognition that God's law is not going to change. It's going to be the same after they are dead and gone as it is today. So there's the second story. Is rolling that thing out of sight. We can't have people looking at that. Oh, no. The government should give money to those who wish to produce art with a crucifix and a bottle of urine, but we can't have our lawyers, these poor impressionable souls, looking at that monument. It will corrupt them. That's the second story. First story, man walks into business. Now, I didn't get all the details. It was a breaking story, so, you know, maybe I got this city wrong or something, but if I recall, it was in Chicago. Man walks into I think it was his former place of employment. Starts blowing people away. I don't know how many people he killed, 5, 6 people. I honestly didn't see anything more about it the whole week, interestingly enough. But here's a man. He goes into a place of business, and he starts shooting people. Anybody else find it just slightly, maybe, ironic that the thing that we're pushing out of the judicial building in Alabama says what? Thou shalt not kill. Murder. Positive application. Human life is sacred. Oh, we can't hear that. We're killing our children right and left for convenience sake as a form of sexual liberation, so we can't hear that. And then we go, oh, isn't it terrible? A man went into a place and started shooting people. What do you expect? What do you expect? It's judgment. It's blindness. It is to not be able to see the judgment of God that's falling on this nation is absolute blindness. Just amazing. Just absolutely amazing. I stood there, and I sort of looked around at the other people that were passing by and that were sort of watching stuff, and I thought, you know, how many people are actually observing this and realize, wow, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong that the force of government is being used to just remove a monument. I mean, what happened to all the free speech advocates? Oh, the only speech that's not free is religious. Because, see, we've turned history on its head. What was meant to protect the free and public expression of religion, the founding fathers did not intend this to be a secular society. They did not intend this to be a religionless society or a religionless government. How anyone can read what anyone back there was saying and come to that conclusion leaves me breathless. I can understand why Barry Lynn does it. I can understand why the ACLU does it. The Americans deny of separation of church and state. Amazing. Amazing. Well, folks, let me tell you something. Yeah, Freedom From Religion Foundation. Dan Barker and the boys. That's what they want. They want freedom from religion. Not freedom of religion. Freedom from religion. Don't think for a second it is not their intention to curb the freedoms that we have to do what we're doing right now. The battle's been going on for a long time, folks. We're real late arriving on the battlefield, and I say that to myself as well as anybody else. But anyway, on to other things. While we still have the opportunity of doing these things, debates go on. Don't forget the debate coming up October 3rd at the University of Utah. Myself and Jerry Mattetix. And speaking of Jerry Mattetix, I saw on his website recently a plea for funding. Seems his credit card had been frozen, and he may not get to travel and go do some debates. Well, evidently he got the funding he needed, because I'm looking at a report from a Reformed friend of mine, email correspondent, who attended a debate recently. Debate on Sola Scriptura between Jerry Mattetix and a local Baptist pastor. Local Baptist pastors, warning! Please do not debate Jerry Mattetix unless you know what you're doing. Please go listen to his tapes first. He's not come up with anything new in a dozen years. Reading over this report, the arguments that he presented are the same arguments that he presented against me in 1992 and in 1997. He's not coming up with new stuff. He just keeps retreading the old stuff, even when it's been refuted. And that's what makes me so tremendously angry, is that this man is going around and he is specifically calling out non-specialists. And then when he debates me or debates Eric Svensson, what does he do? I'm living on a Coke, man. You know, I drove here at 98 miles an hour, and all my notes are on a yellow pad that I can't read because I was scribbling and I was at stop signs. But you don't hear that when he debates the local Baptist pastor, do you? No, you don't. When I think of all the effort that we put out. I was on the phone with Chris Arnzen just today, and we're trying to arrange next year's debate on Long Island. And we can't get Roman Catholic apologists to even write an endorsement for Roman Catholic apologists that they recommend to be a part of the debate. I mean, we put effort into obtaining the best opponents we can get. And Jerry Mattisix is running around taking on the worst that he can get. The people he knows have never heard him speak before. It just... Well, what does it say? It says, I went to a debate last night on Sola Scriptura between seasoned Catholic apologist Jerry Mattisix and a local Baptist pastor. In spite of the fact that Mattisix, a former Reformed Presbyterian, was on the wrong side of the debate, arguing against Sola Scriptura, it was clear he won on points. The pastor was clearly a man who loved God, but he was in over his head in terms of debating Mattisix. Mattisix began his opening statement by affirming, as the Roman Catholic Church does, the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture. Again, that's the traditionalist Roman Catholic Church. That's not the current papal commission on biblical issues. It reminded me of the many things we conservative Reformed share with Roman Catholics, a belief in absolute truth, a trust, love of the sacred scriptures, affirmation, historic creeds of the church. I would disagree with that. I would suggest to you that someone like Fitzmaier or Brown is significantly more representative of modern Roman Catholic belief and that of the magisterium than the historical statements of the Roman Catholic Church. Then it goes on, I won't read all of this because it's off a blog spot thing anyways. As I said, Mattisix won the debate. He did so by setting up a straw man Sola Scriptura and then knocking it down. Nothing new there. That's why if you're going to debate the man, don't let him do it. That's exactly what happened in the cure debate years ago in Los Angeles. Set up a straw man, knock it down. You've got, if you're going to come to a battle, bring your sword. If you know, don't go there expecting to get treated fairly by Jerry Mattisix. He is the king of the lousy argument, of the cheap debating trick. So you better be ready for whatever he's going to throw at you. The thrust of his argument was that the Bible itself contains many indications of oral transmission of God's word. Well, congratulations, it certainly does. For example, Adam and Eve heard the word of God. God didn't write it down for them. He uses the Obadiah stuff. He hasn't even changed his notes in years. All you gotta do is change a couple names, Jerry Mattisix went around and beat up on somebody who probably shouldn't have, you don't go to a gunfight with a knife. that was actually what I was thinking about, but I decided not to say that. it is very distressing to me, not because the cause of truth is somehow going to be derailed. God's truth isn't dependent upon us running around doing debates. Obviously. But it is, when you have defeated a person in debate, and then they turn around and continue to use the same arguments. I think I may have mentioned this before, but 2 years ago, there was this fellow at the debate in Long Island. And I walked up to him at the tables outside, and... I had a conversation with him out there, and eventually he just threw his hands up in the air and said, "Why am I debating you? You're the professional." Because everything he threw at me, I had a cogent, logical, truthful, consistent response to. And eventually he just gave up, threw his hands up. "Why am I, you're the professional. Why am I?" A few hours later, we're leaving. As I'm walking outside, I hear him with a group of Protestants, and what's he doing? Using the very same arguments that I had responded to, and he didn't have an answer to before. Those of you who've dealt with Roman Catholic apologists of every stripe and level, we can sit here and start naming names. You know exactly how it works. You've seen it happen over and over again, haven't you? You literally shred somebody on a particular subject, and they admit, "Well, I need to do some more study, and you've done more study on this than I do, and yada, 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 yada." And all of a sudden the conversation turns to something else. And then the next day, 3 weeks later, 6 weeks later, you stumble into a chat channel, you stumble into an email list, you, in some way or another, you hear the exact same arguments being presented by the exact same person in the exact same context. They have not changed their arguments at all. I don't know how that works. How do you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning? I don't know. I don't understand it. It definitely leaves me completely and totally befuddled. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. I don't think we're taking a break today. unless you've got a bunch of scripts.
Actually, I have a great idea.
What's that?
Well,
you want me to start some music up, and then we can, you can
start some music up, run it gently in the background.
While you
probably may not want to use music with this one. But
I've got music running.
I've got a couple of books in my hand here that you're familiar with.
I've got music running. You're not playing my music.
Oh, well, here.
Too loud. Back it off. Look. Yeah. There you go. Yeah, isn't that pretty?
Well, this would be good for you to talk about the sovereign grace of God. And that is a book that has just been re-released. So tell folks about that, James.
Huh?
Yeah, you get to do the commercials today.
Wait a minute, that's time for a break anyway.
Well, okay, then you put the music away, but then when it was time for a break, and then I did.
So I need to find some. I need to find some like instrumental music.
That would be good. And then the same sex controversy. I want you to tell folks about that book. We need to be bringing this summer. I think is a lot of wild things have happened.
Oh yeah.
I think people need to get their hands on this book and start seeing through the huge. That doesn't go. That doesn't go with that.
Actually, nothing does.
Nothing goes with that one.
What are you supposed to put behind that one?
Maybe something really gothic and dreary or something. I don't know, but.
Well, yeah, you know, we've got that video out there. We could probably use that as a introduction there. So
yeah, I agree.
Well, let's go ahead and take our first caller, and then we'll get around to the other thing eventually. And I'll find some music even while we're doing it to make it all work. What do you think?
Sounds good to me.
Okay, let's go ahead and let's talk with Brian in Illinois. Make sure to turn the computer down for a second. And there we go. Okay, I'm ready to. Got some music going. Hi, Brian.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you?
I'm doing all right.
Good. Looking forward to sailing with you in December.
Ah, yes. Well, I probably should arrange like a time for everybody. In fact, I've wanted to do this. I want to try to arrange a time for when everybody who's going in December, we get together in groups of like 10, because that's the most you can do, in pal talk. And I can talk to everybody about what we're going to be doing. And have you ever taken a cruise before?
Never before.
Well, especially the newbies. We should have a newbie night, newbie cruiser night, because I just got back from a cruise. It was a working cruise. I was writing a book. I didn't finish it, but I've gotten, I know what the book is all about now, and it's just a matter of filling in the pieces. And I was on the sister ship to the one we'll be on in December. So I know the ship backwards and forwards. I'm staring at a gorgeous picture. In fact, Rich, I would love to. Is there some way that I could put this picture on our website so people could download it? Because I think people would like this.
I don't know. You could try to scan it. You have a scanner.
It's JPEG, dude.
Oh, okay.
It's already there. I just need to put a link.
Then I guess you wouldn't need to scan it. You could do that, yes.
Yeah, scanning a JPEG doesn't work real well.
You don't need my permission to do that.
Well, that's true. I you get a little nervous when I start playing with the index file, but I'll put it up there. I have a gorgeous picture I took from the front end of the Volendam of Glacier Bay. And now we're not going to Alaska, so that's irrelevant, but hey, I just got hold of Stephen Luker, and now he knows. Yes, you do. So anyways, that's not why you call, Brian, other than we should do that, and I can let how everything works and how to go here, there, and everywhere. That'd and there's all sorts of little tricks of the trade that make things a little bit easier. Okay?
Good. That's great.
So your call, sir,
my question, I'm a pastor, and I am trying to write a paper on the new perspective on Paul, mainly for my own clarity, but then also for my people.
Right.
And I'm wondering if you can just help me clarify As I understand this covenantal gnomism concept, mm-hmm. the key phrase is, you get in by grace, but you maintain your status in the covenant by law-keeping. Is that a fair way to summarize covenantal gnomism?
Well, that depends on whether you're talking about Sanders' view of it, Dunn's view of it, N.T. Wright's view of it, and any number of 16,000 other interpreters.
Right.
Wright would have a cow, basically, if it was put in that particular perspective. He probably would not, you know, embrace that kind of a view of it at all. Basically, the foundational aspect of it is that the Jews of Paul's day were not, as N.T. Wright likes to constantly put it, what he was taught they were, and that is early forms of the Pelagian heresy. And that they believe that they were graciously put into the covenant, and as he expresses it in what St. Paul really said, which is probably the one book you'd want to read by him that expresses very well, by the way. I think D.A. Carson was right to describe N.T. Wright's writing as theologizing. It's not strict theology. It's not strict exegesis. Create a point and run with it and make it sound very plausible, and he does a very good job of it. But he in essence would say that that the covenant was with Israel to vindicate Israel, and that through Israel all the nations would be blessed, everything would be set right. And so when Paul is converted, then that old Pharisaical idea he had, he believes he was a Shamite Pharisee, not a Hillelian Pharisee, and that viewpoint, which had strong political implications, was then transformed by his encounter with Christ. But that theory that he has of what Paul believed as a Pharisee beforehand becomes still really the bedrock of how he then reads everything that Paul writes. The problem, of course, there are lots of problems, but one of the main problems is the view of Judaism in the days of Paul. It has been well said that it's a brave man who thinks that he knows first century Judaism better than Paul did. And you almost, and many people are willing to do this, not the more conservative ones, but the more liberal new perspectivists don't have any problem in saying that Paul did misrepresent first century Judaism, that he did sort of twist the facts. But all you have to do is go back to the words of Jesus. Read Matthew 23. Read his description in Luke 16 of the Pharisee who stands in the temple and boasts of all his rightness before God because of who he was and what he did.
Right.
That part tends to sort of fall out of the new perspectivist view of things. One thing I would mention to everybody is, as you read this material, because it's separated from the text, and you only have text being pulled in every once in a while, it's incredibly easy to create a system if you don't have to be bothered by actually going verse by verse through passages. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what all forms of new perspectivism are guilty of.
Mm-hmm. I've got a little book that's a summary by Michael Thompson. And he does go through Dunn's view and Sanders and Wright and tries to synthesize it. I guess half the problem is figuring out, is there a cohesive view of the new perspective?
Not yet. It's hard to describe because of the fact that since it is quote-unquote, And people need to understand when I use this term what I mean by it, because it is quote unquote cutting edge scholarship. Each new person that writes on it in a compelling way, they have to come up with something new to differentiate themselves from someone else. And so, the people that are writing in that field, because that field has become so, in my opinion, secularized in its orientation, the only way to stand out from anyone else is to come up with a new spin on it. So how can you ever end up defining a position?
Right.
I mean, you'd basically have to really stop using a phrase and just simply say, all right, the writers who represent a broad spectrum of what's called new perspectivism, which are they are held together by their common view that first century Judaism was not a legalistic system, but was based upon a gracious covenantal concept, are these, and therefore they are united in their redefinition of justification in this way, making it primarily eschatological. That's about as much as you can say that's going to pretty much tie everybody together, and then it goes every which direction from there. I mean, Wright obviously wants to hold on to some element of forensic justification, but on what basis? You know, what scripture texts are left upon which to base forensic justification? I don't know of any. I mean, all of them that used to refer to it have either been made eschatological in their orientation, or have been understood in a completely different way. So,
or they've said works of the law are not referring to any kind of works in general, but circumcision and
exactly.
Now, would Wright hold to that view?
Yeah. Well, as far as the idea of works of law being signs of national identity, and that's the big issue. The big issue is not salvation, how you're made right before God, all the rest of that stuff. The big issue is that the works of law that are being discussed are in fact symbols of national identity. And that the problem that the Judaizers are representing is based upon that, yeah. But then you read other stuff, and because he's an Anglican and because he's got tradition, you know, he'll use terms that we're accustomed to hearing. The problem is they've now been transported into a completely different context, therefore they don't carry the same meaning they once had. So it is very hard to get a... To get a bead, what you got to try to do is get a bead on whoever the most popular writer is right now, which would be N.T. Wright.
Probably right. My concern, if he really does hold to the idea that works of the law are referring to circumcision and food laws and so forth, and all Paul is saying is those things don't justify, then it opens it up to virtually a Roman Catholic perspective that says there are other things that do justify, other works that do justify. And I mean, am I correct in thinking along those lines that that's the where the battle line needs to be drawn?
Well, I wouldn't want to speak for him, but certainly that is the danger that all of us are seeing, and certainly those of us who are familiar with Roman Catholic apologists are well aware of the fact that people like Scott Hahn are extremely happy and pleased with the existence of new perspectivism. They see it as a vindication of their own Catholic perspective on justification. Interestingly enough, Roberts and Jenness and Art Sippo have gone at each other rather voraciously, which both of those men I don't think know how to go at each other in any other way than voraciously. At least all of us who've ever been on the other end of their swords recognize that. And over that very issue, because of the fact Sippo just thinks the new perspective is wonderful, that it's vindication, that the Protestants are realizing the Catholic view has been right all along. St. Genis argues that new perspectivism is not consistent with Trentian views of justification, and he probably has a point there, but Trent's views on justification are not what is represented by the Papal Biblical Commission or the people that worked on the accord with the Lutherans or anything like that. So, again, you're left going, well, who defines even Roman Catholic theology for that matter? But yeah, if you're going to define, I mean, that argument that works of law is only in regards to that kind of ceremonial law is one of the oldest Roman Catholic arguments around.
And you dealt with that with both Matetics and
yes,
Taqua.
Exactly. I mean, you know, Paul very clearly indicates by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's not circumcision, and that's not ceremonial laws. He even defines that when he talks about covetousness and all the rest of that stuff. It's a completely incoherent view of what works of law, actually how they function in Romans. But once you completely redefine what Romans is all about, then you don't have to worry about those things.
Right.
So that's sort of how it works.
Let me ask you this. how much of a threat? I mean, really, this is trying to it could overturn a Reformed view of justification by faith alone. Yet, except at a scholarly level, I'm not hearing anything.
You mean
a pastoral level?
You mean in response to it?
Yeah. In
response there's responses to it. I mean, D.A. Carson. His first volume of a whole series. I think Dr. Carson really does recognize how important this is. The first volume is nauseatingly scholarly.
Yeah.
I mean, let's face it. No one is going to read through this thing on covenantal nomism and first century Judaism without. I mean, you just have to reread things. But the reason he started where he started is due to the fact that that's the foundation of all of New Perspectivism, is this redefinition of first century Judaism. And, by the way, interestingly enough, the most important elements of that have come out since World War II and have been very deeply influenced by a cultural concern for anyone to ever be seen as, quote-unquote, anti-Semite. So there's a political correctness that goes around in scholarship. And if you say what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you say what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, then you're going to be identified as an anti-Semite.
Or if you're Mel Gibson.
Well, exactly. You know, if you even narrate the crucifixion events, you're going to be attacked as being an anti-Semite. So there's a political correctness thing going on there, and that has deeply influenced the development of New Perspectivism. Let's face it.
Well, how much of even the evangelicals who are buying into this are motivated by not only the caution about anti-Semitism, but an ecumenical spirit to find common ground with Catholicism?
Well, some of them are. Some of them, for whatever reason, mainly, I think, due to standing side by side with Roman Catholics on social issues, are looking for ways of reorienting the theology of the Reformation, and that involves reorientating both one's view of justification and one's view of Scripture as the infallible. And sole infallible rule of faith of the church. And so I think for some, whether it is they recognize it directly or whether it just is functional in their thinking without them really knowing it, yeah, I think it's definitely an element of the issue that is promoting it. Let's face it, the vast majority of Protestants don't... let me change that. The vast majority of evangelical conservatives don't have the foggiest idea what the new perspective is, or why it would be relevant one way or the other.
Yeah.
I mean, let's face it, most evangelicals, they couldn't define the doctrine of justification for you. They couldn't tell you whether it is a forensic declaration or an internal transformation. So, you know, they're not even on the battlefield. And so, yeah, it is very troubling to see the speed with which and the ease with which it makes its entrance into denominations and into the thinking of people. But I'm not overly shocked by it. And the reason I say that is I haven't seen a tremendous amount of true passion for the underlying truths, which I would include sola scriptura in that, because, let's face it, New Perspectivism does not come from a conservative view of Scripture.
Right.
But sola scriptura and justification, there isn't any... that was way too much of a reach there. There isn't a whole lot of passion, and therefore it's not surprising to see people abandoning it when something attractive comes along in its place.
Wow.
So
would you say, other than Carson, who else would you recommend? I'm talking about being able to use it at a lay level to teach lay people. is there any author that you would recommend to read?
I can't think of lay level published responses because it's a scholarly issue right now, and I'm going to be doing some presentations on it I think that's what I'm speaking on in Austin later this month. And so that'll be my attempt to present a lay-level understanding of what's going on and why it's important. But, you know, it's really difficult to do because you have to start off, first of all, with a presentation of what justification is, how it's been historically understood, why that's important, and then go to this. And it's, you know, believe me, I do a lot of traveling around, and I'm used to talking to groups of a dozen people because, you know, if I was traveling around talking about prophecy or something like that, I could pack them out. But, that's just not the case. So,
I don't want to take up all your time, but would you, my concern with even studying it is that it opens the door to losing justification by faith alone. Is that your main concern with it?
Yes, obviously it does involve a the only reason that I can see that N.T. Wright still maintains any belief in what I understand to be the truly biblical nature of justification. For example, he denies the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as the dual imputation of our sins to Christ, his imputation of his righteousness to us. That's part and parcel of New Perspectivism, is that the active righteousness of Christ is not imputed to us.
And that's where Piper has written his book.
And that's why Piper wrote his response to that. Exactly. We do need to mention that. That's about the most lay level response you're gonna find in print right now.
That's only a very narrow aspect of it that he's dealing with.
Yeah, but it is an important one. And a student at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, who runs the bookstore, is mentioning to me in channel right now that O. Palmer Robertson is writing on New Perspectivism right now too. I'm not sure what level that's going to be on, but I just thought I'd pass that on to you. But yeah, that is the issue. Is the only reason I can see that N.T. Wright even holds the forensic elements at all is primarily due to tradition, not due to exegesis of any particular passages. And that then leads to, again, a coalescing with Roman Catholicism, because certainly that's the same case with most of Rome's teachings, too. Hey, you know, we've got a caller calling in from the United Kingdom, and he's paying for this while he's on
all
hold.
Right.
So we're going to jump over to him. Thank you very much for your call today.
Great.
Very interesting subject. Thanks. Looking forward to December.
Likewise.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. Let's go ahead and talk with Jason from...
Hello?
Hello, Jason.
Hi.
How are you, sir?
I'm fine. How are you?
Go ahead.
I'm going to ask a question about Calvinism. I've met a number of guys on online from time to time who hold an extreme view. They say that the Arminians are not really Christians because for various reasons they say that they believe in an idol or they really believe in salvation by works. And I was just wondering whether we would like to comment on that.
Well, it happens all the time in channel. In fact, we will get folks who will come in and I call them the cage stage Calvinists. I think I stole that directly from Skyman in channel. Everyone in channel, by the way, is begging me not to do an accent because, but you do sound a little bit like my friend Colin Smith, who's been in the States now for about 10 years, but I think you must come from about the same area as he did, because...
I come from the northeast of England.
Well, he went to Hull. Do you know where Hull is?
Yeah, that's very close to me. I live in Grimsby, which is just across the Humber.
Okay.
From Hull.
So, there you go. See, I'm starting to recognize dialects in England. This is good. Not that I could repeat them, but anyway. The folks that come into the channel, we call them cage stage Calvinists. They come to understand the doctrines of grace. They come to understand the fact that there's nothing that they could do, that they're completely dependent on grace. They're just amazed at God's grace, and that's fully understandable. And then it's real easy to jump from that to this idea that, well, and if you don't believe that, then you can't possibly be a Christian. Well, you know, I didn't fully understand those things for many years when I was first a believer. Mm-hmm. And if it is only God's grace that opens my heart and my mind to understand those things, how can I demand when God is going to give those gifts to someone to come to understand that? Now,
one of the arguments that they've given me was that they gave to me one time, one of these folks, while I was still quite Arminian in my theology, is that said, well, you don't actually believe, you know, trust in Christ. You're trusting in your decision, you know, in the fact that you have faith.
Yeah, and if a person were doing that, if a person were actually placing their faith in their own decision or their own free will, the problem is the vast majority of quote-unquote Arminians that I know of are inconsistent Arminians. When I wasn't a quote-unquote Arminian. I was my father went to Moody Bible Institute. His systematic theology professor, or systematic theology text, which he still has and which I've read, was by P.B. Fitzwater, who is a Presbyterian. And so I had a very broad stream of Reformed soteriology in my beliefs, even though I wasn't aware of all the terminology and the denominational issues and all the rest of that stuff as I was growing up. So I was inconsistent, and I felt as I became a teenager and I really started thinking about the faith and having a foundation in my beliefs, I sensed that inconsistency. I began working on it. I remember as a teenager in high school, between my sophomore and junior years, walking through the woods at Glorieta, New Mexico, which is a Southern Baptist Conference Center in New Mexico, beautiful place, just wrestling and wrestling and wrestling with election. Not because I was trying to maintain free will or something like that or wanted to trust in something, but because I was trying to understand it in light of God's goodness and in light of all those other things. Now, did I have inconsistencies in my theology? I did then, and guess what? I do now. I may not know what they are, but no one in this life, walks into the Christian faith with a perfect knowledge of theology. Every time I run into one of these, I call them hyper-Calvinists, who in essence want to damn every inconsistent Arminian to hell in a handbasket, you know, I ask them, do you know the doctrine of the Trinity perfectly? Might there be errors in your understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity? And if any person has any gray matter between their ears, they're going to say yes. And I say, so, would a person who has a perfect understanding be in a position to say you're going to hell because you don't understand that level of theology as well as they do? That becomes the issue for me. Now, certainly there are dividing lines. Notice I've said inconsistent Arminians. You know, Arminianism, in its pure form, really there's, I've argued many times, given its doctrine of the atonement, which is not substitutionary, and its doctrine of faith and its doctrine of regeneration, Arminianism, consistent Arminianism, I do have a lot of problems with that, and I would have to wonder if a consistent Arminian, which I don't think Jacob Arminius really was personally, but a consistent Arminian who takes it to its logical conclusions would have to be trusting in something other than the finished work of Christ. But I've only encountered a couple of those people. I hardly ever read anyone
someone like Dave Hunt, for instance, wouldn't fall into that category.
No, Dave doesn't fall into any categories, unfortunately. Dave, let's face it, Dave is inconsistent with Dave. Dave, to strive for consistency in theology is something that Dave Hunt eschews. He does not want to do that. He does not want to embrace that. And so I don't know where to put him. Sometimes he is a Pelagian. Sometimes he says things that are simply Pelagian in their application. And I'm sorry that he does that, but he does. And he's been forced to do that in his response to the Reformed position and the fact that he refuses to learn from the generations that have come before him to avoid making the mistakes that he's now making. And it's a shame to watch, but I can honestly say that I attempted very strongly to warn him that this eventuality was coming. But Dave still holds to some form of substitutionary atonement. Is it consistent? No. Are there times when he denies truth? Yes. But why is he doing so? Because he holds so doggedly to his traditions. I don't get into the who is and who is not a Christian thing because I can't see into someone's heart. I can simply say that, look, when people get all wrapped up, I've never seen anything positive or good come out of all the people who get all wrapped up in trying to figure out who is and who is not a Christian based upon theological arguments like that. Look, stick with what the issues are. Stay focused upon the issues. The issue is, what is most honoring and glorifying to God by its consistency to his word? Stick with that and let the shallow-minded argue about the other things. There's plenty of work to do just sticking to that particular element of things.
Okay. I was just going to ask one other thing. Have you ever considered debating Jacob Prash of Moriel Ministries?
The name was raised by someone in Australia, and I mentioned to him that I would be happy to do so if it could be arranged. The problem is I don't do the vast majority of the arranging of debates. The debate I'm doing in Mattatix, the folks up in Salt Lake are arranging that. The debate with Greg Stafford in Tampa, people in Tampa are arranging that. People in New York arrange debates up there. I rarely do any of the arrangement myself. People contact me and say, could you come to such and such place, do such and such thing, and we work it out from there. My understanding is this fellow travels in the United States.
Yes.
I've heard someone sent me an MP3 of some comments that he made. Standard, you know, it was at the thing where Dave Hunt was speaking. It was very standard stuff. It was not, you know, certainly nothing
it was
challenging.
I think the reason why he would probably be a more worthy opponent than somebody like Dave Hunt is that Jacob Prash actually does know Greek and Hebrew, so you know he'd be able to argue from.
Well, if he does,
a bit more fair.
If he does, then he I would be very interested in dialoguing with anyone on Dave Hunt's side who actually knows the languages, who could then comment on his comments concerning the subjunctive, or his comments in Acts 13:48, or his comments in any of the rest of these things. I would love to hear someone who really does know the language actually correct Dave Hunt. If they're not willing to do so, then I have a real problem with their simple integrity.
Yeah, I know that Jacob Prash actually endorses Dave Hunt's book.
Yeah, oh, I know he did. Yeah, that's certainly something, like I said, someone has raised that name from Australia. If he traveled in the United States, I'd love to go to Australia. I mean, if someone could arrange something like that, I would love to have that opportunity. We have a number of friends down in Australia, but it doesn't seem that most of the sound churches down there that would want to have something like that happen are all that big as to be able to help make that happen. But I'd love to go down to Australia. I'd love to do that kind of a debate. But unlike seemingly some ministries in the world, we don't have any big person staying behind us that's going to whip out a wallet and say, well, James, get on the plane, go do it. You know, I'd love to, you know, if someone did that, I'd get on the plane and go do that. But that doesn't work for us. So we'd love to arrange something like that, yeah.
Okay. Well,
okay.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for calling.
Okay.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Well, I think we have one other call. We're going to try to squeeze in real quick here. We didn't get any break-in today, but, hey, probably best we didn't anyways. And I just realized I don't. Let's see what do we use? We use Wittenberg's Door. That's right, Wittenberg's Door. I'll actually track down Wittenberg's Door here while we talk to Scott. Scott, are you there?
Hello, James.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing pretty good.
We only got a couple about 4 minutes here. So
okay.
What you got?
Well, I go to a church right now where we have an agreement between Pado and Credo Baptist, and
okay,
you know that. Basically just tolerate each other and we're trying to seek unity on the issue.
Tolerate each other. I like that terminology.
And it comes up a lot of times in our Bible study, different issues. And an issue that came up last week, which I just had no response to, was in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon where he preaches about Christ and everything, at the end of it he says, you know, talks about the Holy Spirit coming, and then he talks about...
Talk about Acts 2, 38, and 39.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He talks about... you know, this promise is not only for you, but also for your children and for all those who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call.
Exactly.
And so there's this whole concept that I'm finding, especially within my church, of God's promises being for your children.
Right.
And I'm not totally sure if I understand it. And I just know that it seems like they almost create this subset of, you know, the believers of children almost become like this... subset of, you know, new covenant people who are in the covenant because they're baptized, but they're not elect, and somehow they have a choice in the matter over, you know, what other people have.
Exactly. Yeah, very much so. And now there are different perspectives on this amongst Presbyterians. You have your Southern Presbyterians who emphasize the necessity of preaching the gospel and calling your children to faith and repentance. You have your Northern Presbyterians who I've heard in within the past year calling Southern Presbyterians wet Reformed Baptists for daring to do so. I don't have any problem with the Southern Presbyterian view in the sense that you're not creating that subclass in the sense of well, if I had time to look it up, I could read you some fascinating citations from Pierre Marcel's book on infant baptism, may even be called paedobaptism now I'm thinking about it, where in essence he says that the children of the elect are in essence freed from the curse. It's almost a form of the children of the covenant are sort of Pelagian children. They're not, he doesn't use that term, but they are freed from the effect of the curse, so they can make a free will choice. And I just look at that and go, excuse me, you're Reformed? And a lot of people say, yes, in fact, that's the only person who is Reformed is the person who says that. So I'm very familiar with that perspective. That's always been one of the issues that I have raised, and in fact, I raised in some sermons I preached at our church, which interestingly enough, I've had people criticize me as if I am seeking to start a war with my Presbyterian brothers because I preach in a Reformed Baptist church, and in who knows how many opportunities of preaching, I've done one series on this subject. And I'm starting a war because I would dare address my own people on this subject as if it's not relevant to people in Reformed Baptist Church. But one of the issues I've always raised is what is the nature of covenant children? What happens in baptism? And that's the big thing with the AAPC right now is the whole topic of does baptism do something in the sense of communicate something to the child and place them in a special position? As far as Acts 2.38 goes, I think you need to read Acts 2.38 and 39. We all need to read it in its context. And I think when you read it, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. What is the defining factor there? Is it genealogical or is it the call of God? When it says the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, how would a Jew have understood that? A Jew would have understood that Paul just said it's for you and your children, Jews, and for all who are far off. Who are far off? Who are the ones that are separated from the covenants and all the rest of that stuff? But the Gentiles. It's for Jews and Gentiles, but it's for as many as the Lord, our God, will call to himself. The idea that somehow becomes a carte blanche, that these promises are thereby given to every single child who is baptized. So that the baptized child is made a part of the new covenant, and now he becomes a covenant breaker when he's not one of the elect, and these extra curses are called down upon the covenant breaker. They're not called down upon the pagan child. To read that into Acts 2:38 and 39 is to me another example of what happens when you have a tradition, and that tradition determines how you read the text of the scriptures. So. That's what I say. Are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Oh, okay. Did any of that help?
Yeah, it does. I guess it's just, you know, the thing that they ended up saying to me was, you know, the baptized child, you know, the child of the elect, the child of the new covenant member who is, you know, faithfully, you know, following Christ, you know, he's going to be saved if the parent parents that child in faith. And almost to the extent that it almost seems like they concluded that therefore any you know child which has faithful parents and is baptized you know in a Trinitarian formula that ends up rebelling from the faith ultimately it goes back to the parent's lack of faith in God's promises towards that child, and that to me was the oddest thing that I had heard, and I really agreed with what you were saying about the emphasis being on those whom the Lord our God will call. And as I look at it, me, as the seed of Adam, I'm going to have children who are born objects of wrath because of, you know, because of Adam. And so, you know, God does not have to show them mercy.
Exactly. That's the whole issue of the nature of the covenant child. It certainly isn't determined by Acts 2. And I think to force that into the context is indicative of something. And probably more than we can actually address in the few minutes we had for it, but hopefully that'll be of some assistance to you. PRBC.org is where my sermons on that subject are if you'd like to listen to them. And we are out of time, as the music in the background demonstrates. We thank you for listening to The Dividing Line today, despite the fact that we do not have an opening and a closing. We're winging it anyways. And thanks to all the callers. Excellent calls, even all the way from the United Kingdom. And excellent topics. We'll be back Thursday night, Lord willing, here on The Dividing Line. And there might be one thing that might get in the way. Watch the website, see if we may have to move it a little bit later. We'll find out. Talk to you later. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday evening at 5 p.m. for The Dividing Line. They have